Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Great song. Thank you, Andy. Great song to lead us into this text, which is the great commandment, the greatest commandment. It's a short passage of Scripture, and so I'd like to read it with you, and then we'll get right to it. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. There are English Standard Version Bibles in the pew rack right in front of you, kind of down by your ankles. If you'd like to follow along, it'll be most helpful if you do. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew's the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. The English Standard Version is a essentially literal version. It is one of the most literal versions that is available in the English language today. It is also one of the most readable versions, which is why we have it here, and I would highly commend it to you. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. It is a light to show us the way to you. And so, Lord, as we read it this morning and as we study it, I pray that you would be with us to have hearts and minds that discern your will, your message for our lives. And Lord, I do pray for myself in my time of need now to bring your word to your people for their spiritual benefit and for your glory. Lord, may we glorify you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus quotes here, as we'll look at in just a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you remember, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last speeches, sermons, to the second generation of the Israelites before they cross the Jordan River and take the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation that was judged by God for not entering the land when God told them to, died. This is their children. Moses is not going to go into the land with them, but Joshua has been commissioned, and Moses is giving them last instructions. It is a reiteration of the law of God. He wants them to know that this is their God and this is what their God has commanded them. And so he rehearses, in a sense, he rehearses the entire law for them. But remarkably, notably, in chapter 6, he calls them to love the Lord their God with all their heart. And the consistent truth of Scripture is that in the Old Testament and the New, salvation or entrance into the kingdom has never been just about keeping the law. Moses says throughout Deuteronomy, he says in chapter 7, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, he said, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, there's the obedience, and to love him. 10 verse 12. Moses calls the children of Israel to obey God out of a heart of love. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Moses reminds them that God has set his love on them, and they in turn should love God. Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And if you will indeed obey my commandments, verse 13, that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He didn't just say it once in chapter 6. Deuteronomy 11:22, for if you will be careful to do all the commandments that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him. Faith that saves, a genuine, right, spiritual, salvific, obedient relationship with God is never separated from love for God in the Old Testament to the New. It is always a love relationship. Baptism won't save you. Confessions, creeds, righteous deeds, correct doctrine, the right Bible, none of that will get you into heaven if you don't love God. What was the problem with the children of Israel? You know the answer to this. They were idol worshipers. They were judged. In 722, God sent Assyria to wipe out the kingdom of Israel, take them captive, lead them away. A few years later, in 586 BC, he sent Babylon, do the same thing to the southern kingdom of Judah, wipe them out, take them into captivity, take them to Babylon. It was their punishment for idolatry. But what is, in fact, idolatry? But over and over, the Lord describes it in his word as spiritual adultery. They had forsaken their first love. God loved them. Book of Hosea is all about this. That God loved them and cherished them and set them apart as his special bride, and they went off and pursued other lovers. They committed spiritual adultery. They were unfaithful to their covenant God. What is marriage? You stand up here and you make a covenant together. You make an agreement, a covenant to be faithful to one another until death do you part. God made that with the children of Israel. And in the New Testament, he makes it with us as well. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James, when you think of the book of James, you want to think of the first letter written to the church, the first epistle in the New Testament written to the churches. It was a letter that went out to multiple churches, and James addresses it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, meaning Jewish believers who have gone out having confessed Jesus as Messiah, and they are sprinkled out throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And James writes this letter that is full of corrections on bad theology, bad behavior, to Christians. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James says, I've seen your worship, and it's worldly. You have another lover. The Lord has covenanted with you. He has gave all for you. He has laid down his life for you and risen from the dead to secure your salvation. And you are running after other lovers. You have committed adultery. Skip down to verse 8. The remedy is this: draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He mentions the double-minded man in the very first chapter. And then when he comes back to the main problem here in chapter 4, he refers to it again. This spiritual adultery is this: it's a divided heart. It's a heart that is not wholly given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the problem in the Old Testament is the same problem in the New Testament if we do not love God with all of our hearts. And so today, what we want to do in Matthew 22, if you want to turn back there, is we want to see God's call to have an undivided heart that loves him with all that we are. This is worship that is acceptable to God. Let's take a look at the text. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." The Sadducees, as you remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, they came asking Jesus about a question about the resurrection. They thought they could trap him, they could trick him, they could show how ludicrous this idea of resurrection was by using an example that was probably made up of levirate marriage. Jesus, very, very wisely, being omniscient, he tells them that God is the God of the living, not the dead, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he silenced them. They had nothing to say in response. The word in Greek is actually tie shut, and it has to do with tying an animal's muzzle shut when it is threshing out the grain so it doesn't eat it. So the word literally means muzzle. They were silenced. They did not know what to say. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. One of them refers to the Pharisees. The Sadducees had failed, so the Pharisees are trying again. But this time, instead of sending disciples like they did the last time, they send a lawyer. Mark calls the Pharisee here a scribe. Scripture was applied in the Old Testament to every area of life, including civil matters. And so there was this vast amount of material, and some of the Pharisees were actually experts in the law. So this scribe or lawyer was both a learned theologian and a legal expert. And so it wasn't just the Old Testament, but it would have encompassed all of their Pharisaic traditions as well, which were essentially innumerable. So the scribes functioned as lawyers who were experts in the Mosaic law, and being an expert will be brought out here why that's important. And so he's going to test him. Although Mark mentions that this particular scribe had commended Jesus for his good answer to the Sadducees, he still has a less than charitable intention. He is trying to test the Lord. And just to give you the context here, and if you're taking notes, you can jot these down, their goal is to kill Jesus. They want to murder him. That's the end game. They want to put him to death. This was revealed in chapter 12, verse 14. The Pharisees went out to conspire against him, how to destroy him. This has been their goal the whole time. The holdup has been the crowds, because he's popular with the crowds. They believe he's a prophet, according to chapter 21, verse 46. So the Pharisees are afraid to lay hands on him, that they will maybe get stoned by the crowds. And so they tried to backdoor it. If you remember, about 3 weeks ago, we looked at, in chapter 22, the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they ask him that publicly in hopes of getting him to be very religious and say something like, well, no, of course it's not, you know, spiritual or good to pay taxes to Caesar, because then they will immediately turn him over to the Romans. And context is really important here, background in this sense of context, that in AD 6, so we're in AD 33, so not too many years before this, in AD 6, Judas the Galilean led a huge revolt against Rome, tried to claim himself to be the Messiah, led an insurrection, and it was over the very census tax that was one denarii, that they were asking him about. And so when Jesus says, oh, you hypocrites, he knows exactly what they're trying to do. They were seeking his life, that Rome would arrest him and kill him. And so here he comes, here they come again, to test the Lord. They sought to match wits with the incarnate Son of God. They presumed to spar with the Lord of glory. They drew swords with the commander of the Lord of hosts. They sought to test the Son of Man, who with eyes of flaming fire will one day come and judge the entire world. The opponents of Christ were darkened in their understanding. They did not perceive that he was the Son of God who would come back in glory. So they're fighting a losing battle here. Teacher, which is another form of polite address, flattery, trying to set him up for a fall. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The Jews drew distinction between the commandments. They called them weighty and they called them light. They numbered them. 613 is what the rabbi said. 613 different laws. We kind of can get that there's weighty and there's light. So weighty, do not murder, right? Light, a dietary law. You know, don't eat shellfish or something like that. We get that. But there was no mechanism for measuring that. There was no real mechanism. There was no, they didn't prioritize them. They argued about it. But scripturally, there wasn't, you know, there wasn't a right or wrong answer, so to speak. And if I could just comment for a moment, I would say that every law that comes from the mouth of God is binding. And everyone violated is serious enough to warrant the death penalty. Even the seemingly smallest sin is an act of open rebellion against the God of the universe. If God laid it down, then it is a holy law. And when we violate that holy law, we are sinning against the lawgiver. This is the idea of sin. It is unrighteousness. If you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, they were told not to eat of the tree of the fruit of good and evil. You know how that ends. But the Lord told them that the day that they eat of it, they would die. And when they ate of it, they began to die. It was a mercy from God that he did not strike them dead right there. And it's same, if I could just pull over for a moment, it's the same today when we sin. That it is a mercy from God that he does not strike us dead the moment we sin. That is a mercy. That is common grace. That people sin and are allowed to continue to live. Any one of God's laws could righteously carry the death penalty because God is perfectly righteous and holy. So there were weighty commands and there were lighter commands. And so the plan that's hatched here is surely that whatever Jesus says, one of these things where, you know, you can never give a right answer to certain people, that's what's going on here. Whatever he says, this expert, the Pharisees are trusting, this expert in the law is going to score a touchdown on that play. He's going to come up with something that's weightier than what Jesus says. That's the plan. And then they will embarrass him in front of the crowds. They will seek to diminish him in the eyes of the people. Jesus responds to the lawyer's question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." It's very possible that those that were listening to Jesus were expecting him to quote from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Those were written, you remember, when Moses went up on the mountain by the finger of God. So surely they would reign as the greatest. But instead, he chose the commandment from Moses in Deuteronomy 6 to love God. This would have been really familiar, so familiar that people said it, no doubt, often said it, and probably still do, because Orthodox Jews still repeat this twice daily, without really giving it any serious consideration. It's called the Shema. That's the word for the word hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. Every Jew repeated that twice a day from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Jesus makes a slight change. Deuteronomy 6, 5 ends with all your might. Jesus says all your mind. Either way of expressing it makes the point, and here's where we're going, that devotion to God should be wholehearted. So I wouldn't make too much of the change, honestly. He calls us to love God with our whole self, all of our faculties, all of our love directed to Him. Heart, soul, and mind are not distinctively three categories of human composition or existence. In fact, the scripture uses these three terms often interchangeably, so they overlap in meaning. Taken together, they comprise the totality of a person's being, heart, soul, and mind. This is the point, that it is the whole person, all that you are, that is to love God. You are to love God with heart, soul, and mind so that you are loving Him according to your full capacity, every faculty, your entire capability. This is the meaning of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It is to love God with the totality of who you are. All that you are is to love God. How do we do that? Hold on to that. We're going to circle back to that at the end here. And he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus 19:18. Wholehearted love for God will also manifest itself in love for your neighbor. And like the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the occasion that Jesus told that, he said, who is my neighbor? We need to define neighbor. Neighbor is your brother or sister in Christ. The New Testament context for neighbor is a fellow believer. This is clear in Scripture. There's a special love that God's people are to have for one another. God calls His people to especially take care. This is important. We are called to have a special care for one another. And there are those who balk at this, and if you just examine the New Testament, you'll see that the primary use of neighbor is for people in the church, one another. Paul even says in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This commandment needs to not be used to remove yourself from fellowship. Oh, as long as I'm loving my neighbor, you know, and you get the Lone Ranger Christian thing going on here, I can love my neighbor and, you know, I can listen to Caleb on the radio and I can watch some sermons online and, you know, I can kind of float in and out of a couple churches around here or maybe visit some other ones because I love God and I love my neighbor, I'm good to go. Well, you've ripped this out of its context if that's your position. The body of Christ is to be a close-knit, tight family group that lives in community together, living out, and you know I'm going to say this, the one another's of Scripture, supremely loving one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. This is the New Testament context. The family of God. Love for your neighbor primarily is love for one another in the context of the body of Christ, the church. Jesus has a program for His people, and He said, I will build my... Well done. You guys are so smart. All right, now I know you're waiting for this. Jesus expands neighbor. So it is the primary definition is the body of Christ, but Jesus expands it. He expanded it very clearly in Luke 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember that a despised Samaritan helped a wounded Jew while the other religious types passed by the wounded man on the other side of the road. Our neighbor here is expanded in Luke 10 to include anyone in need, anyone to whom we can show mercy. That doesn't have to be physical needs, that could be emotional needs. You need to show mercy to your neighbor. You need to sit with your neighbor. You need to love your neighbor when they have needs or in distress or just simple things. Whatever their need is, we are to meet those needs of our neighbor. And Jesus further expands the definition of neighbor when he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that we are to love our enemies. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So love for your neighbor is primarily directed to the body of Christ, but also includes anyone that intersects in your life. And I might just add, comes to mind, is you don't really have to look hard to find people to show the love of Christ to. They're all around you. We don't need a program for that. We don't need a needs ministry to generate a movement. What we just need is movement. You just need to reach out to your neighbor. God has brought numerous people across your path, and I hope you'll reach out to them with the gospel, and then as you get to know them and able to show them compassion and mercy, use that as an opportunity to show them the love of Christ. How do we love them? As yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This means that you feed yourself when you're hungry, you provide shelter and warm clothes for yourself when you're cold, you take yourself to the doctor when you are sick. All these and more we are to do to our neighbor. Let us never be the object of James' rebuke. Back to James, James 2:16, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body. What good is that? James says, when we fail to do that, we demonstrate that we don't have genuine faith, but that our faith is dead. Let us never be found in that position, but let us be zealous for good works. And a quick clarification on love your neighbor as yourself, before we move on to the last verse here, this is not a command to love yourself, as the psychological community has tried to marry itself to Christianity. Well, it hasn't tried, it has, and uses this verse to justify a comprehensive doctrine of self-love. Jesus, as he says this, is assuming you already practice meticulous self-care. You already love yourself to the level that Jesus is describing here. You care for yourself, you feed yourself, you provide for yourself. And people want to know about the exception. Well, what about someone who's severely depressed or despairing, making a lot of bad decisions? And there are people that dislike themselves and perhaps even do damage to themselves, but they have a need. They certainly have a need, and we should meet that need, but their need is not to love themselves more. They are doing that already very poorly. They are lavishing upon themselves those things they think will help their sad state, their drugs, their alcohol, their illicit sex, and many, many other things. They do this in a futile effort to ease their emotional pain or to justify their misery. They do love themselves, but they're loving themselves to death. This is, I would just say, if there was ever an example of scripture twisting, is when you take scripture and you don't just blatantly contradict it, but you twist it to make it mean something that it doesn't, that would be this one. This would be the textbook example. It is scripture twisting to say Jesus commanded us to love ourselves. You're missing the whole point of the text when you say that. Jesus commands us to love our neighbors as we already love ourselves. That's what he's commanding. And then he says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God and love your neighbor. Both of these commandments stand together in essential unity. To love God without loving your neighbor is an impossibility. You can't do it. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20, it is an impossibility. Also, you cannot genuinely love your neighbor as yourself if you do not first love God. The reason is that altruism is not love. That is putting someone else's concerns above your own. If there is no love for God, is not genuine love for your neighbor. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that it's entirely possible to sacrifice on behalf of others and even give your life up to be burned while still lacking in genuine love. D.A. Carson said this, "Love in the truest sense demands abandonment of self to God, and God alone is the adequate incentive for such abandonment." Both these commandments, love God and love your neighbor, stand together. You cannot separate them out. If love is lacking for neighbor or for God, this is an indication that the heart is in desperate need, not of improvement, but of renewal. So in what sense does the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments? That is, everything God required of people in the Old Testament and everything he requires of people in the New Testament hang on these two commandments. 1 John helps us out again. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." The love command exposes the requirement in the Old and the New Testament for a heart relationship with God. Nothing in Scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two commandments are observed. So in other words, there is no keeping of the law that has any benefit whatsoever. There is no Christian, we would say that for the Old Testament, we could say in the New Testament, there is no obedience to Christ, there is no righteous living if you don't love God and love your neighbor. It all hangs on that. Salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament was never separated out apart from love for God. There is none. You can ask somebody, and I just did this on the airplane coming home this last week. You can ask somebody, "Are you a Christian?" And you could say the same thing by saying, "Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?" And you could say the same thing by saying, "Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ?" In fact, I did that. I didn't have the invitations because my beautiful wife, I had to go out of town on a family emergency, and my wife was printing them. And so I didn't have an invitation with me, but I invited the person that I sat next to on the airplane to the Christmas Eve service. And that got the conversation going, and I was able to share, I'm the pastor of the church. And then she was sharing about her Christian faith as we exited the airplane. And I said, so instead of asking, "Are you a Christian?" because a lot of people will answer yes to that who aren't, I said, "So do you love the Lord Jesus Christ?" And she said, "With all my heart." That gives a lot different assurance, doesn't it? That you love God. Love for God and love for neighbor, all of the commandments hang on that. There's no acceptable obedience to God unless the heart is transformed through faith in love for God and love for others. All right, in order to close this morning, I want to spend some time finally here on how do we do this? How do we love God with all of our heart? I shared this story before. I was sitting in Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. We were getting ready to break for the summer. Most of us would go on deputation, raising support, and we come back in the fall. And we were sharing prayer requests. One young lady shared, "I really want to know this summer what it means to love God with all my heart." And I remember thinking, I didn't say this, but that is so basic to Christianity. I can't believe you asked for that prayer request. That you would ask to know that. If you don't know that, you don't know God, right? A few years later, I was studying this text and I was greatly humbled to come face to face with the reality of just how very mature her prayer request was and how very immature I was at that time, because I came to the realization that I don't think for 5 minutes in my life I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and my strength, and my mind. In honest confession and self-examination, none of us has kept this command, this greatest of commands. So what are we to do? Well, we have to first note that we are sinners saved by Christ. We are in the process of sanctification. Because of Christ's atonement for our sins, we are completely forgiven of all our sins. By his death on the cross, through faith in him, we are united to Christ and delivered from death. We're not only delivered from death, but in Christ we're freed from sin's dominating power. Sin no longer is our master. If you are in Christ, you are no longer sin's slave. You're free. But we do battle with sin. First point of application, we do battle with sin. This is why we don't love God with all of what we are perfectly yet, because we're in that process of sanctification. Sin is conquered, but sin is not eradicated. There remains indwelling sin in the believer, and so there's an inner conflict. Every believer has this inner conflict, and it happens at the heart level. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Galatians 5:17. That's describing the believer's warfare within, the conflict within. The believer is assaulted by the desires of the flesh. But you and I are able to have victory over the flesh because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, one verse prior, Paul said, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So God doesn't leave us floundering around with no resources. He puts the Holy Spirit in us. Every believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not only is there indwelling sin, but you have the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:13, that you can put to death the deeds of the body, those sins. You can kill sin. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So sometimes we get weary of this battle. Sometimes I've talked to people who are discouraged, and I'm so encouraged because you have a conflict. If you have a conflict over sin, it means that you don't want to sin. Romans 7, you're doing that which you wish you wouldn't do. So now you need to repent of your sin and start to sow to the Spirit and make for the things that make for the fullness of the Spirit so that you, by the Spirit, can put sin to death in your life. I'm very thankful to hear when people have an inner conflict in their heart because they want to walk with Christ. Peter says that this is war. He just calls it war. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." Friends, you're not going to avoid it. We're in the battle. If you're in Christ, you have inner conflict. But the victory has been won. The war, and this is where we're going to kind of connect back to our passage. That war that rages inside the believer, and at times is you experience great victory, and other times the heat of battle is there, but it is a war for the affections of your heart. That is the bottom line. It is a war to get you to love and worship something other than God. We are tempted and allured to the love of the world and the things in the world. The war in our hearts is between the love of self and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Proverbs tells us to guard our hearts. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Proverbs 4:23. So the command to love God with all that you are requires us to do battle with sin at the heart level. The world, the flesh, and the devil continually take aim at the affections of your heart. It's complicated. What does the drug dealer want you to do? Gives you a free one. right? Because he wants you to be what? In love with it. He wants you to love it so much, you're going to come back every day and buy more. Where do you think he got that plan? From Jesus or Satan? It's the same tactic, desiring to turn us into worshipers of sin. And so our battle with sin is at the heart level, and we must do what we need to do to protect our affections from unholy desire. And that is walking in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Romans 8:13. Okay, that's the first one. And the second and last one is this. We must set our hearts' affections on God. We must set our hearts' affections on God. It goes without saying that it doesn't have to be demonically inspired. The world itself offers us innumerable things. And many of those things are good. They're here for our enjoyment. But the flesh wants to take those good things and turn them into the meaning that we live. It wants to turn it into an idol. And so we must set our hearts' affections supremely on God. And two things about setting our hearts' affections on God. Number one, we love God because of what God does. This is easy. You already know this. We love God because he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus took the wrath that our sins deserve. That is what God did for us. A young man at a youth retreat who was very troubled. In my very new Christian day, I shouldn't have been counseling anybody, but I was a counselor. And he said, "What's God ever done for me?" And I was like, well, I had to think about it for a second. I'd never been asked that question. He did the greatest thing that could be done. He sent his Son to die for you and to take all your sins upon himself. If you'll put your faith in him, that'll be true of you. And the same is true today. We love God because of what God has done for us. Easy to praise God when we think of the cross and of Jesus. But there is another aspect of love for God that we need to dive deep into. The second point is that we need to get our minds around that if we are to love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds, that we need to love God not only for what he has done, but for who he is. We need to be worshipers who look at the perfections of God and are enraptured with love and praise for a great and holy and high God. We need to love God for who he is when we consider his holiness, when we consider his indescribable power, the one who spoke worlds into existence. He didn't make them like we would make something. He didn't pound nails, form clay. He just spoke, and it was. In his knowledge, in all of his divine perfections, as we meditate on those great and glorious attributes of God, they should set our hearts aflame with love for him. You say, "Jim, I'm not there. I'm not really there yet. I get the gospel. I get that. I get that Jesus died for my sins, and yeah, I love God for what he's done, but I'm not sure I get this whole thing about divine perfections, attributes. Sounds very theological. Sounds like a class I need to take." How do we do that? How do we possess burning hearts for God because we are beholding the glory of God? Well, friends, it's elementary here in Romans chapter 12. You can turn there if you want, or I'll just read it to you. Verse 2 of Romans 12, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." We, you and I, need to be transformed all the more. Perhaps you're stuck in a rut, spiritually speaking. You kind of lost the vibrancy to your Bible reading time, to your prayer time, to your devotional time. Perhaps you're not too enthusiastic about Jesus as you once were. you need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Transformed is where we get the word metamorphosis, a total change from the inside out. And we get it in to our hearts by putting it in to our minds so that it makes its way down to our heart. The key is to change. The key to this change is the mind, the nous in Greek, the control center of our attitudes, thoughts, feelings, and actions. Inner transformation takes place as you continually have your mind renewed by the spiritual input of God's Word, of communion with Him personally in prayer, and fellowship in the body of Christ. The Psalms were written by sinful men, fallen men, yet they extol the greatness of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And then he goes on to say in 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What he's really saying is, "Oh, how I love your word." Because as he reads it, especially the Psalms, he is knowing God's excellence, God's wisdom, God's righteousness. And he rejoices over that fact. Why did the psalmist love the Word of God? Because he knew that in God's Word is the divine revelation of God Himself. He's getting to know God. The more we read and study God's Word, the more our hearts will be inflamed with affection for Him. Friends, when you come to your Bible reading, let me encourage you with a phrase that maybe you think of this way. I've already said quiet time, I've said devotion, I've said Bible reading. Think of this: personal worship. Personal worship. I'm in my personal worship time. So to bring this to a close, what's the implication for you and for me? What do you love? What do you regularly set your affections on? Remember, it is a battle for the heart. It is a battle for the affections of the heart, not your behavior. That's what this is all about. The behavior will follow what is true of the inward man or woman. In order to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, I must seek to know God in His Word and consider, ponder, meditate upon His greatness, His holiness, His divine majesty, being transformed all the more by having my mind renewed. And I'll close with this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Describes this transformation that is happening in every believer's life. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Would you pray with me that we would know what it means to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind? Father, we bow before you this morning and we thank you and we praise you because you are a great God. You are exalted in holiness. You are attended by angels. You are separate entirely from sin. You are the thrice holy God who sent his Son to redeem sinful men. Father, we thank you. And we worship you, and we lift our requests to the throne room of God this morning together as a church. And we pray, O Lord, that we would love you with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we pray that you would help us. We want to love you more. Some of us are struggling. And I pray, O Lord, that you would draw us all the nearer to yourself as we weed out of our hearts those unholy affections and set our affections supremely on you. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.